Thank you, Brother Greg, for that great song about redemption and how wonderful it is to be redeemed by the blood of Christ, to enjoy forgiveness from His hand as we strive to follow His Word and obey His will. What great spiritual blessings God has made available for men in Christ Jesus, and how blessed we are to enjoy those blessings this fine day. Thank you so much for being in our assembly tonight. We appreciate very much your interest in spiritual things and hope that you understand that. We like to remind you of that quite often because it's very important. Your encouragement is important. We appreciate that so very much by your demonstration and your presence tonight. We'd like to continue our study. We're using our Sunday evenings to look at the short and simple gospel account that Mark has written and for us and left for us, the second gospel of the New Testament, and we'd like to continue with our study. And tonight we'd like to look at chapter 5, verses 21 through 43. If you have your New Testament handy, it would be beneficial for you to follow along in our study with us. I don't know any more enemy that's more persistent or more feared in human experience than the enemy of death. We just shudder when we think about death. It strikes a chord of fear with us, doesn't it? It may cause us to lose sleep at night thinking about death. For ourselves or for our loved ones. As we spend the night in the hospital with our loved ones and contemplate what happens on different hospital floors during the evening, we just get a frightful feeling. And since death entered the world because of sin, both spiritual and even as a result of that physical death, death has just been this grim reaper to us. The great monster who really just stalks the path of everyone. And in Mark 5, there's a sad scene which really turns out to be one of victory. Jesus Christ will show His power over death. And that's incredible to me. He shows power over death and disease in the very same context. Look with me, if you will, chapter 5 and verse 21. When Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, a large crowd gathered around Him, and so He stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials, named Jairus, came up and on seeing Him, fell at His feet and implored Him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And He went off with him. And a large crowd was following Him and pressing on Him. A synagogue ruler was one who was in charge of keeping the synagogue and seeing to it that the school that went on there 5 days a week functioned as it should. And he would secure teachers for the synagogue or maybe even teach himself. This particular man had a little girl that was 12 years old. And she was dying. He does the same sort of thing that any mother or father would do while facing the prospect of losing a child. You begin to look around for help. Who can help? In desperation, you may be looking for help. Who can help? Fortunately, this man came to Jesus. And he runs to Him. And he says, "My daughter is dying. I've heard the things that you can do." He may have heard that Jesus had healed a royal officer's son in Capernaum. Or that He had healed a centurion's servant in that city. He may have heard other things about Jesus and what Jesus had done. please come and put your hands on my little girl, that she might not die, but that she might live. Physicians would easily understand that situation as they see that, probably on a day-to-day basis. Or maybe you could. If your child had been sick, bad sick, close to death, and maybe you feared for the life of your child, and out of desperation you looked for someone who could do something. Jesus goes with him. In verse 25, a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. The record says. Mark kind of sandwiches a little incident here that may at first seem like it's not related to this at all, but after more careful examination, maybe it is related to this. As he has responded in compassion to Jairus' request, and as he has started toward Jairus' house to help him in a way that he can, with this large crowd following, I suspect maybe a crowd of gawkers, curiosity seekers, what's going to happen next? They wanted to see maybe if Jesus could really do it. They wanted to see maybe what Jesus would do in this situation. And maybe they wanted to see something spectacular. But in that crowd of people, there was one woman who was there for a much more personal need. And this woman had a hemorrhage. For 12 years, she had been bleeding. Mark says that she suffered a lot under the care of several doctors and spent all the money that she had, was not any better. Doctors didn't make her any better. Probably helped her to be worse, some of them. There's another awful thing about the sickness that this woman had, because at any time there was bleeding from any part of one's body, ceremonial uncleanness was contracted. And you couldn't go to the synagogue. And you couldn't participate in the rituals of the Jewish worship community. And she was, according to the law, perpetually unclean, Leviticus 15, 19, and verse 26. And this means that for 12 years, not only had this woman been feeling bad, weak, over the loss of blood, ill because of the loss of blood, not only had she been out a lot of money, and not only had she suffered a lot of pain in her life, doctors trying some exotic treatments, but maybe the worst thing about her condition was that for 12 years, she had not been able to go to worship. 12 years not allowed in the synagogue. 12 years ceremonially unclean. 12 years others would avoid her, because just by touching her, just by shaking hands or bumping shoulders with her, they too would become ceremonially unclean. And in that respect, it was a condition that was very close to leprosy, wasn't it? We can just only imagine what this poor woman had to suffer. She was probably pale, emaciated, doubled over with pain. But verse 27 says, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well. What kind of faith did this woman have? We praise her a lot of times because of her faith, and it was a faith of action. It acted. We can say it was real. Can we say that it might have been somewhat superstitious? To put it in a different light, we could say that it maybe not was not a perfected faith, but maybe was it a little bit superstitious? She could have been familiar with the superstitious things as a result of the exotic treatment of all of these physicians that she had appealed to. Maybe. Maybe it was somewhat superstitious. And that makes me think about my faith. Maybe it's not always flawless. Maybe it's not perfect at any given point. Because I think in the pages of the Word of God, we can see that faith really needs to be purified. And it needs to grow. And it needs to get better. And it needs to get stronger. And the Lord is the answer to those things, isn't He? But she had faith. Nevertheless, even though it may have been tainted by some misunderstanding, but she had faith. And it was sufficient to lead her to a healing. In verse 29, immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. And there is where that faith goes. Immediately, in verse 30, Jesus, perceiving in himself that the power proceeding from him had gone forth, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said unto him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. Now picture this crowd. Many of these other people were pressing him, curiosity seekers maybe, but he knew that someone touched him with a different motivation and a different result. He had that knowledge. Jesus kept looking to see who had done it. In verse 32, and looking at verse 33, "But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction.'" I think a key word in this sequence of events here is belief, don't you? Faith, don't you? The same word is used and sometimes translated belief and sometimes translated faith. It's the same word in the original writings. When Christ healed a woman, he said, "Your faith has made you well," in Matthew's account, verse 9:22. He said to a synagogue official, "Do not be afraid, only believe." In Mark 5 and verse 36, he asked two blind men if they believed that he could heal them. And when they answered, "Yes, Lord," he said, "It shall be done to you according to your faith." When he was rejected at Nazareth, he wondered at their unbelief. Some who claim to have miraculous powers today attempt to use these verses to teach that even Jesus could not do miracles unless people first believed. They then excuse their failures by saying that those who were not healed on the occasions where they promote that they do this, those who were not healed didn't have enough faith. Their faith was just not strong enough. In our studies thus far, we've seen a number of cases where faith was not even present on the part of the person who was healed, or faith was even impossible in the case where someone was healed. In this section, we'll see a dead girl raised. Did she have faith? How do you know? She was dead. Why then did Mark emphasize faith during these incidents? Jesus had done many miracles prior to that time, and one of those miracles was to produce faith so that when people saw what happened, their faith in God would increase and it would be strong. That's what John said at the end of his gospel. These things are written that you might believe. He knew that in a matter of months he would leave this earth. And when he did so, he needed to leave behind a core group of people who had something that allowed them to carry on. And what do you think that was? Faith. Belief. Picture the woman leaving and then shift your gaze back to Jairus. He'd been trying to get Jesus to rush. "My daughter is dying. Please come to my home. Please come immediately." Don't you imagine he was standing there, kind of jumping up and down, maybe tugging at someone, "Tell the master to come." Don't you think that his attitude, his disposition was like that anyway, if he wasn't actually clawing at the Lord, trying to get him to speed up, hurry up? He's been trying to rush him to his home where his daughter is lingering at death's door. And as he pushed through the crowd, he must have silently to himself said this prayer over and over again, "Lord, help us. Please, may it not be too late." Or do you think that Jairus at this point is feeling very good? He's been an eyewitness to a miracle. Before, he had just heard about Jesus, and now he sees this woman with the issue of blood who is healed immediately on the spot. Now he knows that Jesus can take care of his little girl, and now maybe he's more excited than ever before. Maybe he now has more faith in Christ than ever before. But just at that moment, the bubble is busted. Isn't it? In verse 35, while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" Jesus' response to the report of the little girl's death is characteristic of our Lord, I think. He just totally ignored that, brushed it aside like it didn't mean a thing. In verse 36, Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe." More literally, he says, "Stop being afraid. And keep on believing. Jairus, you came to me because you believed I could help. What you have just seen is bound to have strengthened your faith. Don't stop believing now. Keep on believing." Can't you imagine the commotion that was at Jairus' house when they arrived? Because funerals in this culture were very much orchestrated. In this culture, depending on the wealth and the prominence of the family, and this was a prominent family, there would be professional wailers. People who were paid to come and mourn and wail and cry at death. People outside giving some death chants. Quite a commotion. So there were wailers, there were chanters, there were people crying, there were curiosity seekers, and this crowd converges on Jairus' house all at the same time. And really, you and I would call that a circus, wouldn't we? It's just a circus. This is crazy. So when Jesus gets close and all that commotion is going on, he won't let the crowd go in. Maybe he doesn't want to contribute to the spectacle of the atmosphere. Wow, what a contrast. What a contrast between the disposition of our Savior, calm, serene, knows what He's going to do, and all these people in the crowd and all the commotion. What a contrast. Jesus isn't going to do something to impress or please the crowd. Jesus is responding to the hurt of one father at the loss of his daughter. In verse 37, he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion and people loudly wailing, weeping and wailing, and entered in, and he said to them, "Why make a commotion and weep? The child is not dying, but asleep." And sleep is a common euphemism for death. So it's used in John 11 through 14. Wow. We know she's dead. This guy comes and says, "Oh, she's not dead, she's asleep. He must be crazy." What would the response be? What would you think the response would be? In verse 40, they began laughing at him. These professional mourners laughing at Jesus for saying what he said. They laughed at him. And the laughter would have been this mocking, scoffing kind of laughter, not just a little chuckle at a possible joke. They jeered at him. It may have been this general attitude of unbelief, because any person that does not have faith in God sees death really as the final last straw, and there's nothing else. It's over after that. And so they jeered. It's the same verb as in Acts chapter 17, where it describes the attitude of the crowd in Athens when Paul preaches in verse 32 about resurrection from the dead by Jesus of Nazareth. They laughed, they jeered, they mocked. It's the same word. Some of them mocked and jeered and laughed. You see, Christians have an attitude toward death that unbelievers just really can't appreciate. Think about that. What hope does the Christian have to live after death? Unbelievers just can't appreciate that, I think. In fact, in Athens, in that very Areopagus, there was a play which had the Greek god Apollo declaring, "Once a man is dead, there is no resurrection." And against that background, it's easy to understand why the philosophers who were there would jeer at Paul when he came and said, "I'm telling you, I saw it with my own eyes, others did too, a man was raised from the dead." Picture yourself as one of those philosophers. What would you do? You've been taught not to believe foolish fairy tales all of your life. What would you do? How would you respond? Would you laugh? Would you jeer? Would you mock somebody that presented something to you that was so incredibly unbelievable you just couldn't handle it? And I think that's what the situation is here, don't you? And so Jesus put all these people out. Putting them all out, the last part of verse 40, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions and entered the room where the child was. Taking the child by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha kum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." It's an Aramaic expression. It's almost certainly the language that Jesus spoke. Why does Mark write an Aramaic expression right here in the middle of this? You think about that? Someone was in the room that heard the exact words that the Lord spoke. And if you had been in that room, would you ever in your life forget those words? you never would you? Because those words were spoken and a girl was brought back to life and you were an eyewitness of it. You'd never forget those words. And we talked about Mark being the one who sat at the feet of Peter and heard the gospel account of Jesus Christ from Peter and bask in that. Every mother and father here has said the English equivalent to those words. Little boy, little girl, it's time to get up. Appreciate the confidence that Jesus has here on this occasion. He knows exactly what He's going to do and He does it. In verse 42, immediately the girl got up and began to walk, for she was 12 years old. And immediately they were completely astounded. And He gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. And He said that something should be given her to eat. Now why would Jesus tell them not to tell anybody about this? Don't mention this to anyone at all. Why would He tell them that? Do you think anybody would know that she had died and was now living again? Obviously they would. Wouldn't they? Because the mourners had been there, and when they saw her alive, they would know that she'd been raised from the dead. But don't go telling the details. Don't go around quoting the words, maybe is the idea. It seems to me that Jesus said this because of all the superstition that would have been there surrounding this event. It would have created a situation, a wave of this superstition, an unimaginable flow of requests to Jesus to come over here to this cemetery and raise my mother who died last year. Come over here to this cemetery and raise my father who's been dead for 10 years. And come to this cemetery and let's just get all of these people raised from the dead while we're here. Could you imagine? You know how people are. You know people would want that to be the case. And that would really distract Jesus from His mission, wouldn't it? Not that He would not have compassion to do that. And not that He couldn't do it. But He was on a mission. To proclaim God's rule and issue a call to faith, not superstitious things and belief in signs. And really because a growing animosity among the Pharisees was present. Why pour gasoline on the fire? Jesus wanted this to be a private thing. And He had compassion on Jairus. He honored Jairus' faith and He wanted to help, but at the same time He was careful to avoid a popular uprising based on false belief in Him as just a miracle worker. This is the second incident recorded for us of the raising of the dead by Jesus. The first was the raising of the son of a widow of Nain, which is recorded for us in Luke chapter 7. Mark doesn't tell us about that. Luke does. And the third would be the raising of Lazarus in the Gospel of John, chapter 11. But this scene is a memorable one. It's a scene of a deliriously happy mother urging her daughter to eat while a beaming father is looking on and he's so very happy that the Lord has helped him and brought his daughter back. If anyone had asked that man, "Do you believe, Jairus?" What do you think his answer would have been? "I know God is real. I know God is real." And the lesson ought to be clear. Jesus is the master of man's greatest enemy, death. Isn't death our greatest enemy? which, since the resurrection of April the 9th, A.D. 30, wears a different face. Death isn't the monster it used to be. It isn't the grim reaper it used to be. It's not this menacing thing that causes us to couch down in fear any longer. Death's power to harm a believer is no more than the power of a night's sleep to harm you as a believer in Christ. Death is just a sleep from which believers are going to wake up at the morning of the general resurrection when all come out of the grave. Most of us keep death in a far away corner of our mind. We don't want to think about it. It's not pleasant. We don't need to push it there thinking that it's not real in our lives, because it is. Yes, it is appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. The central thrust of the Christian's message is that death has been whipped. Its power to hurt us is gone. Can't hurt us anymore. The gospel doesn't deny death. The gospel doesn't say that it doesn't hurt when you lose someone that you love to death. But the gospel does say that when you die, it's not the end. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 10, "But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Paul said in his first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 15, beginning in verse 51, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and when this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." The believer doesn't have to fear death any longer. Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." To die is gain. What about you tonight? Will your death be a gain for you? It will if you're a believer. It will if you're a Christian. Can we help you tonight to be a Christian? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, with all of your heart? Will you confess Him before men as the Son of God? Will you repent of your sins? Will you be baptized in water for the forgiveness of your sins, as the Bible teaches? Will you be raised out of that watery grave to walk in newness of life as a Christian, striving to be faithful to the Lord? Can we help you with that tonight? If we can't, please come to the front and let us know while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.